Well, it is a joy to be here this Sabbath evening to bring the word of the Lord and also have the opportunity then during the rest of the week to minister to you here in Lisburn. And we pray that God will be gracious to us. I want to thank Mr. Martin for his words of welcome and for his assurance of prayer. And I trust that you will certainly lay hold upon the Lord and that he will come and minister to us in a very powerful way this week as we come to the Scriptures night by night, and we pray that there will be blessing and times of refreshing upon our own hearts as we meet around the Word and the things of God. We'll go right away to the Scripture this evening. It's Psalm 85, Psalm number 85. We want to open our Bibles there and read together. So night by night we will be dealing with the subject of revival, looking at it through the Scriptures and seeking to bring before you some highlights concerning that theme. There will be a progression, there will be a building, we trust, night by night as the week goes on, and the one message following after the other. Tonight is really, in a sense, an introduction to the subject, and we're going to read here this 85th Psalm. Before we do so, could we just bow in prayer and let's ask the Lord to help us and to bless us as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before thy throne. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice this night that through him and by his merits we are privileged to come to thee, come right into thy holy presence and speak with thee. O Lord, we rejoice that thou hast sent forth thy Spirit into the hearts of thy people, crying, Abba, Father. We come, Lord, deeply conscious of our need of thee. We come casting ourselves upon thee, praying for help, praying for the power of God, and for the grace of God to be our portion. May the Holy Spirit be mightily upon us. Lord, come and open up the word to us tonight and bless our study of it. May the Holy Ghost, who is the author of revival, stir the hearts of the saints, come upon the lost. And Lord, may there be a work done for thy glory and for thy praise. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Verse number 1 of Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. In the title of this psalm, we're not actually given the identity of the author. The only information that is supplied is that the psalm was written for the sons of Korah. And therefore, among writers and commentators on the book of Psalms, there's a lot of debate and discussion as to who the author of Psalm 85 may actually have been. Now, in the opinion of C.H. Spurgeon, David is the author of the psalm. And I'm quite prepared to rest right there, knowing the kind of student and scholar and a man with great ability that Spurgeon was. He believes that David wrote this psalm, and of course he was the writer of the vast majority of the psalms, and he penned this psalm, Spurgeon tells us, when the land was oppressed by the Philistines, the ancient enemies of God and his people. And you will notice, as we've read down through this psalm, the great emphasis that there is upon the land. He mentions the land a number of times, and the need of the land, and the state of the land, and therefore it would certainly seem that the land was going through a time of great danger and great extremity. So the psalm was written at a time of need in the nation of Israel, causing David to look to the Lord for his intervention and for his visitation among his people. And among the pleas that he offered, we have this one here where our text is found this evening in verse number 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The Hebrew word for again may also be translated return. And so we may read this verse this way, wilt thou not return and revive us? And that is a very interesting way in which to understand this verse. Wilt thou not return and revive us? Or if you put it the way it is in our authorized version, wilt thou not revive us again? Essentially the same meaning is in view. And that is that the Lord had given former seasons of revival, and now the psalmist comes before the Lord, and it is his desire that once more such a season will be given, such a time will be experienced. Thereby we are taught the very important fact that former seasons of revival are incentives to seek the Lord for fresh seasons and for new times of blessing and power. Our text tells us, if you look at it carefully, will they not revive us again? Will they not return and revive us? Our text tells us that in previous times the Lord had sent revival among his ancient people. Look at verse 1. It says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. And connecting verse 1 with verse 4, we may rightly conclude that the former favor that was shown was a season of reviving. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Then he says, wilt thou not return and revive us? Will they not revive us again? And so we may conclude that the former season was one of blessing and reviving. And now the longing goes up for a fresh time of the visitation of God, a fresh season of power and blessing again in the nation of Israel. When we think of what might have happened or when it may have happened, we can go back into the days of Samuel. Because in the days of Samuel there was revival. And David had heard of this and knew of this. And of course David, as a young man, was acquainted with Samuel and knew something of that mighty man's ministry, and therefore he can think back of the days that had been known then when God moved in the land under the ministry of that great prophet. And now he longs that the same will happen again. If we think forward in time, surely God answered David's prayer, because his descendant Hezekiah saw revival, and even then Josiah saw revival. And that means that this longing for revival, perhaps it wasn't fulfilled in David's day, but it certainly was fulfilled. And the Lord did come and move again in the land and among the people and within the nation in times subsequent to David's own day. And so the psalmist was familiar with what the Lord had done before. And the very fact that he prays for such to happen again shows that he was familiar with the very issue and theme and subject of revival. He wants to know more of it. He wants to experience it in his own life and in his times. And he longs that God will come again. And we're being shown here very clearly that past seasons of revival should be studied and should be known by the people of God, because the Lord uses the knowledge of those former times to stir the hearts of His people to seek Him afresh, that He will come again, that He will return and revive His church once more. When you study church history, you will find that godly ministers would have taught their people about revival, reminded their people of times in the past when the great movings of God took place. And as they did so, the hearts of the saints were stirred, and a longing was created within the soul that such might be known again in those days when those godly men lived, and when they served, and when things were so dark and so decadent, and there was such a need for God to come again to Zion. But as they reminded their people of what God had done before, then the hearts of the saints were filled with a longing and a burning desire to cry out the very words that we have here: "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" As has been announced, and as we have indicated again this evening, the theme of this week is that of revival, looking at revival in Scripture. And we're coming here tonight to this verse in Psalm 85, verse number 6, where we have these great words, and the word revive is used. The word for revive in the original Hebrew of this text is used many, many times in the Old Testament. It's a word that basically means to live. It's translated that way numerous times. It refers in its usage to life in various realms. It is a word that pertains to the issue of possessing life, even giving life, and enjoying life. And there are many translations of the Hebrew word throughout the Old Testament, such as these: to live, or to recover, or to revive, as it is here, to give life, to keep alive, to preserve alive, or to quicken. All these translations of this particular word that we have before us, that's translated revive in our text tonight. It's a very common word, but what a great word it is. When we think about this word, we will find that it belongs to the realm of spiritual life. It belongs to that arena in which the Holy Spirit is sovereign. It has to do with that life of which He is the author, of which He is the giver. And therefore, we have a word before us right here that opens up to us a whole avenue of understanding and study with regard to the issue of revival. And tonight I want to look with you at this word and how we find it used in the Old Testament. And as we do so, I pray and trust that God will come and burn into our souls the very prayer of the psalmist: "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Now, I want to gather together the thoughts and the particular points that I wish to make under three very simple headings. First of all, in some instances, the word revive signifies a coming to life from the dead. It signifies a coming to life from the dead. We will look at that first of all. As I said, the original word means to give life in some places. And that is the basic meaning of revival: the giving of life when deadness has prevailed for a while, or for a season. It's used in this way in the physical realm, that is the giving of life and the bringing of life when there has been death. We see this in a number of verses. For example, 1 Kings 17 and verse number 22. You know the story there of the widow's son, the widow of Zarephath, and her son died. And Elijah came along, of course, prior to his death and was there for a season. And then the young man died, and we're told that when the widow brought the need to Elijah, Elijah prayed, and it says, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." There in 1 Kings chapter 17. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, that boy was absolutely dead. There's no doubt about that. He didn't swoon. It wasn't a fainting fit. He was truly dead. We know that because in Hebrews 11, the Holy Spirit makes the comment in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. And here's one of those women, this widow of Zarephath. And therefore the boy was truly dead. And yet when this miracle took place, there was the conquest of death and there was the imparting of new life. And the Bible says, the Holy Ghost says, so he revived. And here is an illustration of the meaning of the word in this sense. It has the sense of life being given when death has reigned and death has come. And here you have it literally used in that context of the death of that boy. And surely this is what happens whenever the Lord sends revival. He replaces deadness with spiritual life. And let us keep in mind that the Holy Spirit alone is the giver of spiritual life. He alone is the one who revives. Because he alone is the one who brings this life when deadness has prevailed. And I mean in the spiritual realm. And I mean in the hearts even of those who are within the church of God. Deadness encompassing the whole work of God and the life and witness of the church of Jesus Christ. And suddenly the Holy Spirit moves. And where there was deadness, then there is life. Turn, please, to Ezekiel 37. There we have a chapter that is well known by the Lord's people, that great vision of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. And in these verses that I want to show you, you'll find that the same Hebrew word meaning revive is used, and it's translated live. Live, Ezekiel 37, is found a number of times down these verses. For example, verse 3, and he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And the Hebrew word is the very same word. Or verse number 5, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And verse number 6 says there, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And verse number 9, where it says, O breath, come from the winds, four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. And in every case where you see the word live or lived, you're looking at the very same word that is translated revive in our text. And therefore, here is a vision in which Ezekiel sees the conquest of death and the giving of new life. And furthermore, it was by the Holy Spirit that this all took place, that this reviving took place. I know that this event here that Ezekiel saw in this vision is worthy of different interpretations, but most certainly it's a portrayal of revival, the giving of life when deadness has reigned, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring this about. Look at verse 5, and notice what it says there. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And the same in verse 6, it says, put breath in you, and ye shall live. And notice the striking words at the end of verse number 8. But there was no breath in them. And the word for breath in all those verses is the very same word that associated spirit. So often in the Old Testament, with regard to the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore the word for breath here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Look also at verse number 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. And once more, the word for wind in the Hebrew language is exactly the same word as for breath in those other verses I've shown you. But you see, the same word, as I've indicated, also means spirit. And in many verses in the Old Testament, you will find that this word is used of the Spirit of God. And what we've been shown here in this vision is the deadness that reigns, and yet the breath of God coming upon these bones that are dry and lifeless and dead, breathing on them and producing the life that is needed. Now look with me at verses 9 unto 10. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, unto the Spirit. Just put in the word Spirit there, because you're able to do that. Prophesy unto the Spirit, prophesy, son of man, and say to the Spirit, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe upon the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. And my friend, there's a tremendous portrayal of revival by the Spirit of the living God. Deadness reigning, absolutely no hope whatsoever on the human level of anything taking place. Nothing at all. Look at the question that was put to Ezekiel. Verse 3, son of man, can these bones live? And he says, I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And equally, it could be put to us tonight as we look across our nation, look across the people around us, society around us, and the question be put to us, can these bones live? And we'd have to say, Lord, thou knowest. And yet as we read on, we've been shown a scene here in which, while death reigns, the intervention of the Spirit of God brings the change that is needed. Brings about that tremendous awakening of these, as it is here, these bones, and brings breath into them, as the passage shows. And on this basis, we are shown why it is scriptural to understand revival as an awakening on a wide scale of those who are dead in their sins and can be made alive unto God when that breath of the Holy Ghost is breathed upon them. And that is one great feature of what the Bible teaches on revival. It is life being given when there's deadness. Revival in this sense, you see, let me explain it to you this way. Revival in this sense is the Lord doing on a multiplied scale what he is doing constantly and ordinarily. Because the Lord tonight somewhere is saving souls. And when revival comes in this sense of life being given where there is deadness, what the Lord is doing all the time, ordinarily, is then multiplied. The revival, in terms of the great awakening that we long to see, that we long to enjoy in our little land and across our nation and across this entire island even and across this world of ours, that revival, men and women, that awakening that we need to see is the Holy Spirit coming upon the hearts of men. And while we might say in the wake of the question, can these bones live, only Lord, only you know the answer to that, yet when God the Holy Ghost comes, then there is life where there's nothing but deadness. And notice the focus here upon the wind in this passage. And turn with me to John chapter 3. Look at verse number 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here on the subject of the new birth. That's the setting. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's saying to Nicodemus, a man must be born again. And then he comes to verse 8, and he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And in this verse, the Lord is drawing an analogy between the wind, physically speaking, and the Holy Spirit. And he says some things here about the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And the word listeth means wills. The wind around us tonight, men and women, and we get plenty of it here in Northern Ireland, the wind is independent. The wind is not dependent upon you or me. The wind is sovereign in that sense. It doesn't blow or move or become active according to the whim and fancies of men. The wind blows where it wills. All we are conscious of is the sound of the wind, the effects of the wind. Because the wind not only is independent, the wind is inscrutable. Because the Lord says here, you cannot tell where or whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And you can't. Who can explain the origin of the wind? Who can explain where it goes when it passes by us, so to speak? The operation of the wind is independent. It blows where it wills. The operation of the wind is inscrutable. You can't explain the wind. And by the same token, you can't explain the Holy Ghost. Because the verse says so clearly, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But the point is, the analogy of Christ here between the wind and the Holy Ghost is so helpful as we look at Ezekiel 37. Because there you read of the wind, the Spirit of God, His mighty operation, His sovereign activity as He comes upon the dry bones and He breathes on them. And in His own independent, sovereign, inscrutable way, He brings life where deadness has reigned. He brings a transformation. And as you and I think about the wind, what about Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 2. And we're looking here at Pentecost, which was, of course, that mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. And by the way, may I just say in passing, as you turn to Acts here, that tomorrow night I'll be in Acts 1. And I would encourage you to come along, not because I'll be preaching, but because of what we want to see tomorrow night. And the theme will be this: why the church may expect and pray for revival. We're going to see it in Acts 1. But look at Acts chapter 2 and verse number 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And obviously these words are in relation to the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, descending from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And the result was that thousands were converted. And we have no doubt about that, because the Bible tells us that thousands were converted on that day. And then following and subsequent times, there were thousands more converted to Christ, saved by grace. Because revival is a bringing to life when there has been deadness. Now, brethren and sisters, the application of these very clear, plain, simple thoughts that we have seen here under this first heading is apparent to us all. What is the answer to a society like ours that is beleaguered with sin, that is plagued with darkness, deepening apostasy, wickedness of every kind, awful seasons that grieve our hearts of departure from the book, departure from God, departure from morality, and the church of Jesus Christ being affected by it, impacted by it? What is the answer to the deadness of the days in which we live? Nothing but what we are seeing right here. And therefore the cry must go up from our hearts: wilt thou not make us alive again? Because, Lord, there is such deadness. There is such a presence of spiritual death And we need the Lord to come and the Lord to move again. So that is the first thing we have seen. The word revive signifies a giving of life when deadness has reigned. But in the second place, this word revive signifies a rekindling of spiritual life in the hearts of the Lord's people. I'm mainly talking about deadness in the realm of the unconverted and the Lord moving there and the multitude's been awakened. But you see, brethren and sisters, here's a man who is praying as a believer and he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And he's referring to himself and to the people of God that they would know a reviving, a rekindling of spiritual life. He's praying for this. He's looking for this. He's crying to God for this as well, because the word revive has that meaning too. It does signify the giving of life where there has been death. We saw it concerning the widow's son in other places, Ezekiel 37. But let's look at a couple of places where the word has this significance of this rekindling of life that has flagged and has waned and has almost sunk right down until you would scarcely believe that there's any life left. Think of Jacob. Genesis 45, look at that verse. Genesis 45, verse 27. And listen to what it says there about this man, Jacob. It says, "And they told him all the words of Joseph." This is at the point where Joseph has now made himself known to the brothers, and then he sends for his father, and when they come to tell his father that Joseph's yet alive, notice what happens. In fact, we'll just read verse 26. They told him, saying, "Joseph is yet alive. He is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted. He believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Now here's the word revived. Here's the very same Hebrew word translated here again, revived in this form, revived. "Wilt thou not revive us?" Is Jacob here not a tremendous illustration in what he experienced of this fact of the rekindling of life? He's a man filled with doubt, a man filled with unbelief, a man who just does not take in at all what he has been told, until the words and the wagons of Joseph convince him Joseph's still alive. You just think about that. Do our hearts not need to be revived because so often they're full of unbelief? Is there not a need for the rekindling of spiritual life when unbelief and doubt grip our souls? And I tell you, brethren and sisters, that unbelief and doubt are right across the face, not of the evangelical world only at large, but right across the face of the Free Presbyterian Church. We do not seem to believe anymore that God can do the things that He used to do in our own denomination, in our own lives. It seems that now we just can't take in or even believe for a moment that the former days can not only be repeated, be surpassed. And we therefore need a rekindling. We're like Jacob, our hearts faint. And you know, his fainting fit here had to do with, as we've seen, with Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. And you know, Jacob's unbelief is inexcusable. I'm not being too hard on him, because way back years before, when Joseph was a young man, God gave Joseph revelation of the day when he would reign in a very superior place. You remember those visions? those dreams that we call them that Joseph had, where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars would bow down to him and the sheaves would bow down to him. That was not a dream in the sense that you and I dream when we have eaten too much at night. That was a revelation from God. It was God's word. And therefore Jacob should have known within himself, being a man of God, the day is going to come when Joseph will be on a throne somewhere. He wouldn't have known the details exactly. Although maybe I should think a little farther with you there. He should have known to some degree, because God had told Abraham, your seed will go into a land that is not theirs and will be there for so many years. And Jacob might have, if he'd been thinking about the word that already had been given to his grandfather Abraham, he should have remembered that things were going to happen in his family that would be quite disconcerting and troublesome. And when he heard Jacob's or Joseph's dreams or visions, he should have thought even more deeply. He did ponder them, but now he's full of unbelief. You see, the promises that have been given, he doesn't believe them. The revelation that God gave him, he doesn't believe them. But God mercifully comes and rekindles. He comes and stirs old Jacob's heart. And it says, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Look at Judges chapter 15. Another example of this rekindling of life. Judges chapter 15. And we turn here to the something of the account concerning Samson. It refers to a great battle that Samson fought. And the result of it was that he was utterly exhausted. Judges chapter 15 and the verse number 19. And notice the words that we find right here in this statement. God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. There's the word once more. What is it? Here's a man who's he's not dead, but he's exhausted. He's utterly drained because of the exertions of the battle. He has got a raging thirst. And yet, the Lord works a miracle. And I want you to see this. God rekindles the life of the church. And he does it when he steps in the supernatural manner, in the miraculous manner. And he does what man can't do. And he rekindles the spiritual life of his people, and he refreshes their souls, and he renews their energy, and he lifts them up out of their state of lethargy and their state of powerlessness. A rekindling of spiritual life in the souls of the people of God. It's a rekindling, a reviving of the spiritual life that already exists. As I've shown you, Jacob and Samson are not dead. They have just collapsed. And they need the Lord to touch them. And you will find that this is the sense of the word revive, as we see it now. It does signify, therefore, a rekindling of life, where that life has almost drained away. Men and women, brethren and sisters, do we not need that rekindling? Do we not need that in an ongoing manner? In our lives, in our spiritual experiences, in our prayer meetings, in our private devotions, right across the whole spectrum of spiritual experience, there needs to be a constant rekindling of life. Now, one of the most vivid examples of how this word for revive is used in this sense is actually in the case of the psalmist himself. 14 times the psalmist uses this word for revive in this sense of rekindling. And you will find that he pleads that the Lord will grant him personal revival, personal rekindling. And in every case that I refer to those 14 times, the word is translated quickened. Quicken me, he says, over and over again. Let's look at a couple of them. Psalm 71, Psalm number 71. And the Psalm 71 was written by David when he was an old man, or a man in his elderly years. A man who'd experienced a lot of troubles and trials, as we're all aware. But he still longs to see God move. Look at Psalm 71 and verse number 18. He says, now also when I am old and gray-headed, and you underline those words, he is old and gray-headed. Now sometimes you can get old and you can get gray-headed before you're maybe classified as being old. But nonetheless, he puts the two together. He says, I'm old and gray-headed. But notice what he goes on to say. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. Now here's the setting. David is an older man. His life is almost at an end. But he longs to see God move again. So go down to verse 20. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again. Now, here are exactly the same words just about as in our text. The word for quicken is the same word as for revive. The word again, remember how we saw that it means to return. So read it that way. Thou shalt return and revive me. Thou which hast shown me great and sore troubles, shalt return and revive me and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Notice the word quicken. He's looking here for a personal rekindling of life in his soul. Great and sore troubles. He's down in the depths of the earth. He's a man who needs a fresh touch from the Lord. And notice this, he is an older man now. But here's his prayer. Return and revive me. Return and quicken me. I say to those in this gathering this evening who maybe are able to remember back to the early days, and of course there are many of you who can do so, and you can think back to the stirring times in our own denomination and the great movings of the Lord. And you might say, now, can we ever see that again? May we ever experience that once more? And you've been shown right here, yes, you may. Because the Lord is able to rekindle spiritual life. Bring us up again from the depths. It was very easy to get down into the depths. It's very easy to get despondent. It's very easy to get your eyes on circumstances and all that's going on around us and say to yourselves, say to your hearts, oh, there's no hope of seeing anything anymore that we used to know and used to experience. And yet, my dear brother or sister, God is able to rekindle and bring us up again from the depths. As I say, the psalmist uses this word over and over again. I'm not going to take you through all the verses. You'll find it 11 times in Psalm 119. You can go through that psalm and read how he prays again and again and again, quicken me, revive me, rekindle life in my soul. Look at Psalm 143 before we leave this point, and the verse number 11. Psalm 143, verse 11. Here's the final instance of the psalmist's use of the word where it's translated quicken. It says, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. Here is the final instance of the psalmist's use of the word, and it lies in a psalm that is one protracted plea, prayer, for the Lord to intervene and for the Lord to give renewing and quickening and revival. And he brings it to a conclusion now. And he says, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. Is there a believer here tonight and you're overwhelmed? You feel defeated, you feel cast down, you feel that the devil has you on the run, that circumstances in your life have defeated you. You feel completely overwhelmed, and it has impacted your spiritual life, and you've lost out with the Lord, and you're not what you used to be. Now, just for a moment, as I've been speaking here about the denomination or the things that used to be, just leave that for the moment. What about you? What about you now in your own personal life? Where are you with God? Has life abated? Have you lost out? Are there some here this evening who have lost out so much that you're now backslidden and you're away from the Lord and you're not where you once were with God at all? The very issue that we're looking at here, this rekindling of life, in other words, it's restoration. It's the Lord working again and giving to that soul that needs this rekindling, that freshness, that restoration, that renewed experience of God and His grace and His blessing. And I urge you tonight to make this your very plea. Lord, rekindle life in my soul. Restore me to yourself. And deliver me from all the years that the locusts have eaten. And come and bless me and use me again. And oh, that that were multiplied across the face of our churches. And that the Lord would come and rekindle. In the final place, as we sum up the meaning of this word, it not only signifies giving life where there's been deadness, and the rekindling of spiritual life in the souls of believers, but the word revive signifies the preservation of God's work. It has that meaning as well. The preservation of God's work. I showed you earlier, I mentioned earlier, that the particular word for revive does mean to preserve, or even to preserve alive. And it's translated that way in some scriptures. And if you think about David here in this psalm where our text lies, will they not revive us again? And think about the setting where the enemy is in, and Spurgeon believed it as the Philistines have overrun the land. When you think about the situation, isn't David therefore really pleading with God to come and preserve alive His work, because the Philistines are in? Let's go to Judges chapter 6. And here's a very appropriate and even parallel verse or two. Judges chapter 6. Look at verse number 4. It's in the days of Gideon, when the land is overrun by the Midianites and the Amalekites. And look at verse 4. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. Now, do you see the word sustenance in that verse? It is the same word, basically, this same Hebrew word that means to revive, to quicken. And the invading heathen have come into the land, and they've left it so desolate that there is no means of sustaining or supporting life. In other words, they're in danger here of life being extinguished. So the word is used here, it's translated sustenance, it's used in a negative way. No sustenance, no means of life, no means of preserving life. And you can see it because there neither was sheep nor ox nor ass. The whole land stripped in this fashion by the Amalekites and by the Midianites. And therefore, the word has this sense of the preservation of life. Here it's used negatively. There was no preservation of life because all has been removed and destroyed. But it brings out the sense of the word, doesn't it? No sustenance. Then turn to Judges chapter 17. And look at verse number 10. Judges 17 and the verse number 10. And here we find the word again, but translated in another very interesting way. Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. And the word for victuals is this same Hebrew word. And what are victuals? Well, it's food. And what is food? Food is for the purpose of keeping you alive. The context here has to do with the provision that was made for his physical welfare so that he was preserved alive. Now, these verses show us that this Hebrew word meaning revive has this sense to it. To preserve alive. The most interesting place perhaps where it's used, where one of them is concerning Joseph. It's translated this very way. Genesis 45, verse number 5. And notice what Joseph says here. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And here is this word once more, translated in this particular way, to preserve life. And this chapter shows and sheds a lot of light on the meaning of the word as we have it right here, to preserve life. Because Joseph, by his wisdom and under the hand of God, became a preserver of life to his people, to his father and his family. He became an instrument of reviving their hopes in the midst of famine. See it that way. That's what he means. God sent me before you to be a preserver of life, to revive their hopes of survival in the face of famine. I mentioned earlier how Joseph was a type of Christ. And can you not see Jesus Christ right here? Who is the reviver and the preserver of life? In the church of God, it is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who preserves the life of his people. And I want you to get a hold of that tonight as we come near an end of this study. This particular meaning and sense of the word revive, to preserve life, where there will be sustenance and there will be victuals, food for the saints of God and for the church of God. You see, brethren and sisters, the great means that God uses to preserve his church is actually revival. That's what Habakkuk is really praying in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And you'll know those words very well, most of you. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. What is Habakkuk's plea? It is a plea that God will preserve alive. And if you've got a marginal Bible, you will see alongside verse 3 that that is the meaning that's given in the margin. O Lord, preserve thy work alive in the midst of the years, because that is the meaning of the word as well. Preserve thy work alive. Turn now to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 9. Look with me, please, at verses 8 and 9. Now for a little space, Ezra says. Ezra 9, verse 8. Now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And here's the word once more. And there's the setting here and the build-up of terms. Ezra is in prayer. He's rehearsing what the Lord had done for these very people who had returned from Babylon. Because Ezra lives in those days when the return takes place. And he sums it all up in verse 8 by saying, Lord, you've given us a little reviving. In other words, he's saying, Lord, you've preserved us alive. And there's those words in verse 8 as a whole. Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes. There's a build-up of thoughts here. God had done all this in bringing them out of Babylon. He had given them all these privileges. And he summed it up by saying, Lord, you've given us a little reviving in our bondage. You've preserved our lives alive. You've preserved the life of your church and your work. That's what he's saying. But my dear friend, here in Ezra chapter 9, as Ezra prays, the whole point of his prayer, the build-up of his prayer, is to come to see and to express before God that their sin was now threatening the little reviving that God had already given them. And the tragedy is, it was the very same sin that had taken them into captivity all those years before, the 70 years in Babylon. Why did they go into captivity? Because of their compromise with the heathen. Then God has brought them out in these days, brought them back. But now the very same sin, intermarrying with the heathen, compromise with paganism, it has come back in. And Ezra's heart is broken. And he goes down before God. And as you read this chapter, you'll find that he was so heartbroken, he was ashamed to pray. He blushed before God, because God's people are guilty of committing the very same sins that originally had taken them into captivity. God had given them a little reviving, and now it's in danger of being undermined. Do you notice that? Reviving preserves God's work alive, but tragically, by our compromise with the world or whatever it might be, we endanger what God did. And let me tell you something. There is no church, no body of believers exempt from that danger. What God brought the free church out of, we're in danger of falling back into the very same sins and compromise that has destroyed so many denominations. And we need to get before God tonight and cry, Lord, wilt thou not preserve us alive? Oh yes, the Lord will preserve his testimony in this earth. And he will raise up those through whom he will do it. The Lord is not tied to any particular church. There's no denomination that has a monopoly upon God. And we must learn these things. And in our hearts, get before God and say, Lord, bring us back, rekindle, preserve life. will thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. And may the Lord do that. May he bless his word to our hearts for his own glory.
Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer, please. We'll seek the Lord's face and God's servant for ministering faithfully the word of the Lord. What a blessing that has been to us already. I'm sorry that I have to go to Money Slane after this evening. I intend to get the box set, and no doubt it will be a blessing to all of our hearts. We're bowed in the Lord's presence just now, and I'm sure the Lord has spoken. There's a message for those here who are unconverted, those who do not know Christ as their own and personal Saviour. And the Lord's able to create life out of the dead soul that you have. He's able to regenerate. The Lord's able to save your soul, resurrect it from the deadness of your sin. And God has the power to do that for you. And if you're not saved tonight, you call upon the Lord for mercy. And in your consciousness and in your logical mind, you cry out to God right now that he would have mercy on your soul and save you and bring you to repentance and faith in Christ. You need life tonight because you're dead. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And your greatest need tonight is life. And the Spirit of God can give you life. He'll bring you to Christ who is life. And I trust tonight, poor soul, lost in your sin, without Christ, you'll die. And then comes what the Bible calls the second death, the lake of fire, burning forever and forever. And yet Christ can give you life. You're sitting here tonight dead. You can go out of this house alive, quickened, regenerated by the Spirit of God. Isn't that the message God gave to you tonight? All I'm doing is emphasizing what God has said, just in case you missed it. What about you, child of God? Is there someone here tonight and you're backslidden and you're cold at heart? And let's be honest, you need to sort things out tonight. You really do. Oh, you say, well, I'm embarrassed about it. But Ezra felt the same way, didn't he? He was ashamed about what happened in the nation and felt it in his own soul. I wonder tonight, is there someone and you need, as we heard, a personal touch? What a difference that's going to make in your life. You know, I'd love just to go around the congregation right now and ask God's people just to lift their hand and say, I need a touch from the Lord, but I know you do. I don't have to do it. And tonight you need a touch from God. And if you're backslidden, now listen to me. If you are backslidden, don't you leave it another day, never mind another week. And don't say tonight to the Lord, Lord, I'll come back tomorrow night. You have no right to bargain with God, no right to buy time in sin. That's to ask the Lord permission to sin. He's not going to give that. You need to get things sorted tonight. You don't have to speak to the preacher. You don't have to speak to me. If you know a Psalm 51 would direct you how to come back to the Lord, then do it yourself. But if you need help, if you need counsel tonight, well, listen to me. We're here for your sakes, saved or unsaved. For God's people who are seeking to walk with him, is there not a higher life that we desire? Do we not have a sanctified dissatisfaction with things at present? Could there not be more power in your life and mine? Could there not be more holiness in our lives? A greater fervency in prayer a far superior at present hunger for the Word of God, then the Lord's able to quicken that interest. I told you these meetings will be uplifting, but only so if you respond to the Word. And God's speaking to us. God's speaking to us. He's spoken to me. He has spoken to my heart. And I thank the Lord for speaking to me. He doesn't leave us either in deadness or in backsliding, but he speaks to us. And thank you, Lord, for speaking to me. And I intend to do what I need to do about it. And I trust you'll do the same. Father, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee, like Mary, we have chosen that good part to sit at the Master's feet to hear the word at his mouth. And we thank thee, Lord, we have gotten a glimpse of the Lord, the God of revival. We thank thee that our hearts have been lifted from the pit of unbelief. We bless thee that our gaze has been fixed upon the God of revival. And we thank thee, Lord, what thou hast done in the past, thou hast told us it's thy mind to do again. We believe, Lord, revival is essential for the church and the preservation of the work. If that's so, Lord, how important it is to pray and to keep on praying for revival. The work of God needs it. We pray, Lord, we'll not be slack. We have to confess our sin. And I ask thee, Lord, to forgive me and to cleanse my heart. And grant, O God, thou wouldst renew my spirit, refresh my soul, and rekindle life afresh in me. And help me, O God, to walk with thee and to be, Lord, one who is experiencing the touch of God and the reviving, quickening power of the Spirit. Revive thy servant and quicken thy servant as he preaches. We pray for tomorrow night in Acts chapter 1, where we come to hear what God is going to do. And we pray, Lord, you'll bless the people who have heard the word across the internet and here in the meeting. And, O God, we pray thou wouldst save and thou wouldst restore. For this we plead. Receive of our thanks for good things that have been provided. And as many wait behind and take their seat at the table, Father, we pray that we might eat and drink to the glory of God. Afterward, part us all in thy fear and favour and watch over us this incoming week. Bless, we pray, the activities of the house, and grant, O God, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ will be honoured and uplifted, and glory through the work will be brought to him. For we ask these things with thanksgiving and believing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.